Ben, please come and give us God's word.
Certainly.
And then I'll take over from there. Is that okay?
That sounds good.
Okay, thank you.
Well, good evening. Would you please turn in your copy of God's Word and please stand for the reading of God's Word. Turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Jonah, chapter 1, which I believe in your pew Bibles can be found on page 774. Again, that's Jonah, chapter 1. I'll read that text in a moment here, and then I'll give a brief prayer, and then you can all be seated after that point. But we're going to read the entire chapter this morning, this evening, Jonah chapter 1. It is a privilege to be here. As I was driving down, sitting in traffic in the highway, it made me remember that it is a gift to be here, and it is a delight for me to be able to join you. I'm very thankful for that, and very thankful, too, for the prayers of your session at Delta Oaks. We appreciate knowing that there are other churches in the Bay Area and in our presbytery that support us, pray for us, care about us as we do for you. And so I bear greetings from the saints there in Pittsburgh and in the surrounding area. But this is God's word now from the book of Jonah, chapter 1. Give now the attention to the reading of it. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise! Call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Would you pray with me? Now, Father in heaven, who has given us scripture to teach, rebuke, correct, train us in righteousness, your law is perfect, sure, right, and true. When we do pray this evening that you would open it to us, that these would not be human words, but the very words of God reaching into our hearts by your Holy Spirit, showing us our Savior, Jesus Christ, who died that we may live, and who is coming to deliver us from the wrath to come. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Some of you maybe doctors. You may have heard the story of a certain doctor. His name was Richard Kimball. He was a brilliant vascular surgeon from Chicago, falsely accused of murdering his own wife and sentenced to death. But Dr. Kimball's story is interesting because he escaped captivity and spent the next several months desperately running for his life from law enforcement officers, all while attempting to clear his good name. Another interesting fact about Dr. Kimball is he is entirely fictional. He is played by Harrison Ford in 1993's The Fugitive, based on the 1960s TV series by the same name, and I think based on some other novels by Graham Greene on top of that. But even so, I think the movie and perhaps the TV show give us a very good picture of fear and exhaustion that would characterize a man on the run from something much bigger, much faster, and much stronger than himself. Now, as we come to the book of Jonah this evening, I'm sure many of you have heard this story before, or have at least heard about Jonah. Of all the minor prophets, I think Jonah is the one that comes most to mind, at least in our Sunday school lessons, right? It's a short book, only four chapters, but this vivid story has captivated and captured imaginations for generations, thousands of years. It's also been a favorite target for skeptics and scholars, people who read the story and consider Jonah just like Richard Kimball, a fiction, a fairy story. You tell your children around the fire at night, and you can understand why they would pick this book. After Jonah is cast into the sea, God appoints, destines a fish to swallow the prophet, and then 3 days later, that fish will vomit him up onto dry land. 3 days later. There was a video going around social media not too long ago, an old video of two kayakers who were swallowed by a humpback whale momentarily and then spat back out. 3 days is much longer than 3 seconds. That's absurd, skeptics will say. Stuff like that just doesn't happen. It's not possible for it to happen. Jonah was as good as dead, and people don't come back from the dead, so they say. But it's a good thing skeptical opinion never hindered the Almighty God, the God who, as Jonah identifies in our passage, is the one who made the heavens and the earth, the seas, and all that is in them. He rules the stars, and he counts the number of the grains of sand on the seashore, Scripture says. And he's the one who stirs up the storms, and he's the one who says to them, "Be still." And that really runs to the heart of what the book of Jonah is about. Jonah is a true history, but it's also, like all the prophets, a teaching history. It teaches that God is mighty, ruling over both heaven and earth, plants and the animals. But even more than that, it teaches us that this almighty God is a merciful God, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. But how do we get there? How do we get there in the book of Jonah? Well, this morning, or rather this evening, we're looking at this text and perhaps focusing a little bit more, not on the whole of it, but just getting to the gist of it, of Jonah's rejection of his call. And as we understand this evening, what Jonah did, what Jonah refused to do in these few verses, we'll see it not only sets the stage for Jonah's life and Nineveh's future, but also for all of God's people, as it shows us the character of a God who is compassionate for sinners, sinners like your neighbors here in Sunnyvale and the surrounding area, sinners like people in Pittsburgh and Martinez, sinners like myself and like you. But to begin, look again, please, with me to verse 1 and see there as the text starts, it begins with, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai." Now there are parables in the Bible. There are stories in the Bible that are there to prove a point that didn't actually happen. Jesus gives us a story of a sower and the seed. It doesn't mean there was a real sower and a seed at that time. But this story gives us absolutely no evidence to consider it a parable. See, the prophet is identified from the get-go as the son of Amittai, and that locates him in history, specifically we find Jonah is mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14. And what's he doing there? Well, he's actually prophesying under the reign of Jeroboam the second. And I know you all know about that reign, and you all can quote that scripture passage to me, but that was a joke, by the way. No, it's actually pretty obscure to, I think, most Christians, but it's an important period, as are all of the periods recorded for us. But this is 200 years after King David, if you're trying to place it. 50 years before the northern kingdom of Israel is annihilated and wiped off the face of the earth by conquering Assyria, merciless Assyria. So Jonah is coming just 50 years before that time. It's the tail end of a bad run for Israel. Jonah follows immediately in the footsteps of Elijah and Elisha, these prophets proclaiming God's word to faithless Israelites. All the while, evil king after evil king is turning away from the Lord. But even though Jeroboam the second is just as bad as the rest, we're actually told that God used this evil king to keep Israel at peace for a time. And Jonah is the prophet who gets to preach that good news. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25 explains, and Jonah proclaims God's mercy to these sinful Israelites in a time of sin, and yet a time still where God is restraining his wrath, waiting for them to repent. And Jonah gets to preach the good news at that time. And this is how God works, beloved. This is how God delights to work. He actually will hold back from judgment. He is long-suffering, and he will even bless us when we've decided to go our own way, even when he has every right to cut us down, because he is slow to anger. That phrase, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, gracious and merciful, that's actually a phrase taken out of the book of Jonah, but it's also found initially in the book of Exodus chapter 34. As God reveals himself to sinful Israel, as they just made the golden calf, they just rejected the Lord, and God reveals himself as a God gracious and merciful. And the Bible picks that up again and again and again as a refrain to remind us of what kind of God it is that we serve. And Jonah knew that by heart. We know that because he quotes it later in the book. He memorized it. He internalized it. Would to God that we all would memorize the attributes of God, and not the least of which being his grace and his mercy towards us, his love and his goodness towards us. But our story strikes up in a different key. Same prophets, same God, but the object of God's mercy has changed. Do you notice? Verse 2. There we go, I have it. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Now, we might not see that as very merciful. God's calling the prophet to go and preach fire and brimstone. In fact, when Jonah does go to preach to Nineveh, he's going to tell them 40 days, and Nineveh is going to be overturned, disrupted, destroyed, wiped out. Doesn't sound very merciful if I were to come up to you after the service and say, boy, you certainly stink. Don't worry, I'm not actually going to say that, as long as you don't say that about me. I have been sitting in a hot car for a little while. But it is a mercy to speak a word of loving correction. Nineveh is self-destructive. That's what sin is. God is not calling Nineveh out just to be cruel. He's calling them to repent, because if they don't, the rightful response, the response God owes them as a just God and a merciful God, true, but a good God and a just God, the response God owes is utter destruction. Now, Nineveh is not a part of Israel or Judah. It was the city in Assyria, the capital city, eventually the capital city. Assyria was a pagan nation, not considered God's people. They were known for their cruelty. They were known to show no mercy. Against them, it was better to be killed in the battlefield than to be captured alive. Why do you think that is? Because they delighted in torturing their victims. And they were proud. There's statue monuments of the Assyrians they've uncovered where they're bragging about the cruel ways they invented to torture their enemies. Against them, it was better to be killed in the battlefield. And as Israel looks at this cruel nation of Assyria, this godless city of Nineveh, they could easily say, you deserve every ounce of wrath coming to you. But at the same time, as your pastor just prayed a moment ago, we have to understand there was also a famine of God's word in Nineveh. There was not God's word in Nineveh. Now, Nineveh knew what God had revealed to them through nature. God has planted in all of our hearts an obligation to worship him, and we suppress that truth and unrighteousness, but they didn't have a prophet. They had a famine of God's word. They didn't have anyone telling them differently. And so God actually describes this in chapter 4 of Jonah as people who, spiritually speaking, don't know their right hand from their left. They're an unreached people group. And in a remarkable act of compassion, God reaches out to them by calling the prophet Jonah. To call Nineveh, out of their sin. But, verse 3, Jonah arose to flee. It's a striking comparison with verse 2. God says, arise, go, call out. And in an exact parallel language, Scripture says, Jonah arose, went to flee. The passage makes it abundantly clear what Jonah is up to. He's looking for a ship to Tarshish, to flee from the presence of the Lord. And it says again, so he paid the fare, went down into the ship, went to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. In other words, it's an about face, a complete turnaround from the direction that God has called him to go. Nineveh, if you're into geography, is 500 miles northeast of Israel. Tarshish, if scholars place it properly, is actually in Spain. 2,000 miles to the west. So Jonah is trying to get as far away as possible. But there's a problem. Jonah, like every other Israelite in his day, should have known that God is omnipresent, all present, everywhere present. This is a doctrine clearly displayed in Psalm 139, a psalm Jonah should have, indeed he did know. Where shall I go from your spirit, the psalm writes? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the grave, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. Psalm goes on, darkness can't hide me, sea can't hide me, nothing can hide me from the Lord. And so you might see, talking to Jonah, if we were in a room with Jonah right now, we could say, well, Jonah, this is certainly a silly idea. What do you think you're going to do trying to run away from an omnipresent God? But Jonah's not fleeing from the Lord in that way. This points out the irrationality of sin. Jonah knows that God is the God who is there. Jonah knows this is the God who is in heaven and in the earth, the God who is present to the uttermost parts of the sea, the God whom you cannot escape. Jonah knows he cannot escape God himself, and yet with all of his might, he is attempting to escape from God's obligation, God's call. And that's what this means, I believe, in this context, when he says he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. He's actually fleeing from fellowship with God. His relationship with him, the rich blessing of God upon you and your faithful service to him, that's what Jonah is running away from. By fleeing the presence of the Lord, Jonah is saying perhaps something that you've said in your own life at a time, or something loved ones that you know have said. No. No, God, not this time. I've obeyed you in the past, but this is too far. I'm not going to be a part of it. And so he goes down to Joppa, down to the boat, down to Tarshish, away from the presence of God. At this point, we need to ask the question, why is it that Jonah is running away? Is it that he is afraid of the Assyrians? The Assyrians were a fearsome foe. God's prophets were not treated exactly well, even in their own cities, let alone, would you imagine, in a place like Nineveh? Can you imagine, would any of you be willing to go to Afghanistan or North Korea? This is the kind of city that Jonah is called to go to. So none of us would blame Jonah if he were scared, but that's not why he ran. It wasn't that he was scared. And in fact, Jonah tells us the reason why. If you look ahead, you could turn in your Bibles. I hope you have your Bibles open, but turn over to chapter 3, verse 10. Jonah himself gives this reason why, in fact, he ran away. And it says in chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw what they did, spoiler alert, Nineveh repents. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Exceedingly, God's mercy. Exceedingly displeased Jonah, and he was angry. And he says to God, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." Jonah was not afraid that he would fail. He was afraid he would succeed. He was afraid that the Assyrians would repent. He wanted the Assyrians to burn. He wanted them to burn. He may have known Psalm 139 well enough, but he perhaps favored the verses that I didn't read just a moment ago. Psalm 139 continues, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred," the psalm says. But what if the enemy repents? For Jonah and for the Christian, for you this evening, that becomes the real test. What if the enemy repents and calls out to the Lord? You see, if Nineveh repents, God will forgive. That's God's promise. If you repent of your sins and turn to me in faith, in saving faith, as the New Testament reveals more clearly, receiving and resting in Christ alone for your salvation, you will be saved, the Bible says. Even Nineveh, even Ninevites who delighted formerly in torture, debauchery, sexual immorality, even Ninevites would be saved. But Jonah was not willing to countenance that possibility. This is exacerbated by the fact that Jonah knows that the Israelites themselves are not turning and repenting. Even though God has been gracious to them, the Israelites are continuing in their sin. The writing is clear on the wall. If Assyria repents and Israel does not, God could use Assyria as a form of judgment upon the people of God in Israel. And so Jonah flees. It doesn't match up. God's plan doesn't match up with my plan. So I'm going to run away from it. That was Jonah's intention. At least that was his intention, but whether or not he ever believed he was going to get to Tarshish, we see that God had a different plan, a quite remarkable plan. He is the God of the seas, after all, and so he hurls this storm that threatens to sink Jonah's boat. And in that interesting conversation, we don't have time to look at all of the things that would be profitable there, but one thing to highlight is that it's actually through Jonah's faithlessness that these pagan sailors, who were not a part of the Nineveh plan, at least not as far as Jonah was concerned, hear the gospel. In seed form, yes, not as everything that we would hear it as, but Jonah announces to them, he says, "I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And Jonah tells them that this is the Lord, the God who created everything. And now the men are scared. They're standing in the presence of the Lord. Even more remarkable, as Jonah is cast into the sea immediately ceases, and the men, you notice, turn to worship God. It's incredible. Even in our failures, God is working his grace. By the way, that's not an encouragement to go out and to fail and to disobey God. But God still, because he's such a wise God and such a great God and such a powerful God, uses even Jonah's sin to save these men. The seas, who controls the seas? It's only the Lord God Almighty, the God who is over all, the God to whom we owe full obedience, the God before whom we stand condemned, the God who extends his promise of mercy and grace to us in Jesus Christ. This is the God whom those sailors met because of a faithless prophet by the name of Jonah. Of course, for those who say, "Thy will, my will be done," as opposed to "Thy will be done," as the Johnny Cash song goes, you can run on for a long time, but sooner or later, God will cut you down. And yet we're not there yet in the story of Jonah. Mercifully, we're not there yet, because Jonah himself is not cut down. He's actually redeemed, swallowed up, not in death, but in a whale, in a fish, whatever creature it was, who brought him to dry land by God's designed providential appointment. In fact, perhaps miraculous appointment. God brings Jonah back to dry land, and again he says to him, as the whale, the fish, whatever it was, spat him up onto dry land, "Go to Nineveh." Because there's a people there that need to hear the gospel. There's a people there that need to repent of their sins. As we see the fierce mercy writ large in the story of this Jonah, we need to understand that this draws a parallel to the story of another Jonah. One who actually identified with Jonah, who told his hearers that they would see nothing but the sign of Jonah. Not a man who spent 3 days in the belly of a fish, but a man who spent 3 days in the belly of the earth. That Jonah never fled. Jesus never ran away, even though it meant that he would be crushed by the weight of our guilt, himself entirely guiltless. Jonah, however imperfectly, gives us a glimpse of this perfect prophet, this perfect servant of the Lord, who went down not to Joppa, but from heaven down to earth. He didn't run away to Tarshish, but he ran into the persecution, into his suffering, into humiliation. And why? So that you here could have eternal life in him. God shows us manifold, multiple, a myriad of mercies in the Bible throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament is filled with God's mercy, but all of these mercies point to this one mercy. This, as the hymn puts it, this Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrificed to cancel guilt. If you know that hymn, do you know how it goes on? Who will be confounded who have on him their hope built? Who is it that's confounded? Who is it that will be disappointed who has trusted in Jesus? The answer is no one. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. All who trust in Jesus as their Savior and Lord will find mercy there. Even Ninevites, even Sunnyvaleites, even myself, even you, your unbelieving loved ones, your neighbors, your co-workers, even they can turn and repent and receive God's grace, the ultimate mercy that God would not spare his own son, but give him up for us all. There's a beautiful hymn, one that I've never sung. I don't know if you've ever sung it either. When I looked it up, I don't believe it's anywhere in modern hymnals, at least not in the ones that we tend to sing from, but it's actually a Wesley hymn. And as we think about this, Jonah, and how God is preaching mercy to the Ninevites, mercy not based on their merits, but mercy based on his graciousness, which is evidenced in Jesus Christ. As we think about that, I'd like to close with a prayer, actually praying the words of this hymn. The reason why I'd like to pray this hymn is because it evidence is something that I think is easy for us to miss, and we prayed about this earlier, but there are some of you here this evening who especially struggle with this concept of grace, whether it's showing grace to others, but particularly understanding that God's grace could be sufficient for you. Because I'm not so foolish to think that there are some of you here this evening that might be feeling, well, God's grace could be sufficient for Ninevites, but they don't know what I've done. Can God's grace really cover my sin? And the beautiful words of this hymn bring us back to the truth that Jesus is full of grace and truth. more full of grace. God's grace is greater, more full of grace than any of your sins. His grace is sufficient for you. The blood of Christ is precious. Don't think that your sin could somehow outweigh the significance of the God-man who died for you. His grace is full for you and for those who are far off. Let's pray now together. Oh, Jesus Christ, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I have sinned, yet once again, we seek your face. Open your arms and take us in. And freely, our backslidings heal. And love faithless sinners still. We thank you, Lord, for your loving kindness that sovereignly intervenes and graciously afflicts and gloriously confronts and proclaims us with redemption and resurrection for us in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray.